Luke chapter 15 and verse 11 and down to the bottom of the chapter. And I didn't inform Billy, but I'm going to read the first two verses as well, actually. So you can just listen to those while you find your place. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and he goes and tells them two parables. And then this is the third one that we have in verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." And this is going to be our focus for today, these verses. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Amen. One of my brothers was once sent out of Sunday school. I never was. One of my friends was expelled from school. I never was. When I used to do the paper rounds when I was a teenager, one of the people I used to deliver papers to was arrested and imprisoned because he was involved in organized crime. I've never been involved in organized crime. And one of the kids who went to the school 10 minutes away from us, from our house in London, he actually went and joined ISIS. He was called Jihadi John. He was a few years above us. I certainly never went and joined ISIS. And when we compare ourselves to others, we can start to feel very pleased about ourselves. We begin to feel some sort of pride in how virtuous we are. The logic being that the worse other people look, the better we must be. And as we come to our last look at this parable found in Luke 15, there's one character which has been lying beneath the surface. And as we pointed out for the first time we looked at this passage, we usually refer to this parable as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. But as we spend time looking at the older brother this morning, we will hopefully see why Jesus told this story in the first place and how both sons are lost. And I reminded us of that, those opening verses. Let me read them again. All the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. So the underbelly of society, the people that were looked down upon. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it's in that context that I want us to look at these verses with in mind. You see, the older brother doesn't want to be part of this welcome feast where someone who has brought such shame upon the family is now welcomed. He doesn't like the idea of forgiveness. His brother has done the unthinkable. He has wasted his father's money. He has probably squandered it on alcohol, on gambling and prostitutes. He had no right to come back. He was unclean and unwelcome. And Jesus clearly meant for the older brother to represent those that he was speaking to, the Pharisees, but also for those of us who have been guilty of thinking that we can win God's approval because of how wonderful we are. They had misunderstood what God wanted. They thought that salvation was something that they deserved, something that could be earned through being better than other people. And the older brother and the Pharisees and ourselves at times have had three cases of mistaken identity. The first of these is being a misunderstanding who we are. The older brother's understanding is this: why haven't I been thrown parties in my name? You owe it to me. Look at all the amazing things that I've done. And this is exactly how the Pharisees ended up with suspicion and hatred towards Jesus. If he really was the Son of God, then why weren't they being praised by him? Why was he spending his time with the people who were in the muck and mire of life? The Pharisees' pride stemmed from the fact that they were professionals at keeping the law. The law which had been given to Moses hundreds of years before, but also man-made laws which their forefathers had added, little traditions to help them remember how to keep the law. But here lay the problem. This is not why God gave the law to his people. The law isn't a checklist that we can adhere to. And verse 29 shows the older brother's understanding of the law. "Many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time." A bit like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He has this record of ticked boxes ready to show his father. But that's not what the law is about. The law has some purposes, and these are some of them. It's a mirror. It shows us what we're truly like. In the same way, a mirror shows us that we've got dirty faces, the law shows us the sin in our lives. We see the law, we look at it, and we see that it speaks of worshipping God and God alone. It speaks of honoring our parents, and it speaks of not desiring what we don't have and other things. And our immediate reaction is not, "Wow, I'm so good at keeping all these." It's a realization that we haven't kept these things. It shouldn't result in smugness at how well we're doing. But a sobering reminder of how sinful we really are. It also restrains evil. Now, when you drive past a speed camera, do you slow down or speed up? Don't answer that. I hope you slow down. In the same way, the law in the Bible was given because we're sinners and we need reminding of how we ought to live. If there were no laws against murder or theft and adultery, how long would it be in society before society descended into chaos? And also, it reveals what is pleasing to God. One of the most incredible things about the law is that it shows us what God is like. Jesus said, didn't he? If you love me, keep my commandments. If we want to know what God cares about and what God wants for our lives, then we can look at what his law is like. God is serious about his glory and his holiness. He is serious about faithfulness and justice and love and kindness. And these things are evident when we read the law. And so when we look at the Pharisees, and we often talk about how they're obsessed with the law, and we get ourselves in a place where we think badly of the law. But Jesus' issue was not with the law itself. Jesus loved the law. Jesus gave the law himself. It was the hypocrisy that Jesus was angered by. They used the law for their own means. They used it as a rod to beat others down with. They looked down at those who they perceived didn't keep it as well as they did. They're rotten. They're disgusting. They're lost causes. They saw those with physical disabilities as those who God was judging. Your parents might have sinned, or you sinned as a child. That's why you're the way you are. Rather than helping the poor, rather than helping the needy, they stayed clear. The name Pharisees meant the separate ones, and they stayed clear of anyone who they thought was worse than them. They used the law as a stage to show others how good they were. Look at me. Look at how much of the Bible I can quote off by heart. Look at how little I do on Saturdays, on the Sabbath. Look how long my prayers are. In fact, I'm going to pray on the street corners so that you have the privilege of hearing what I'm about to say. Look how long I spend ceremonially cleaning my hands before meals. Aren't I incredibly holy? They use it as a ladder to get closer to God. If I do this, and if I've done this much, if I've done enough today, I've impressed God. Every day is an opportunity to add to my resume of how wonderful I am. Every good deed is surely another step closer to God. But they also used it as a mask to hide. This is what enraged Jesus the most, the hypocrisy. They didn't live up to the standard that they expected from everyone else. Behind the squeaky, clean, perfect facade was a rotten heart. They created their own laws in order to live how they wanted to, slyly making loopholes which missed the entire point of the biblical law. For example, in the Bible, we've got this example where they said they couldn't give money to their parents who are aging. They said, we can't possibly give this money to our parents because we're saving it to give to the temple. And Jesus knew full well that that money was not being spent on the temple. They were keeping it for themselves. They were using the law for their own good. But this is not a pylon to look at how bad the Pharisees were. How ironic would it be if we were thinking, thank God, I'm not as self-righteous as the Pharisees were. Aren't I amazing that I'm not like them? We are more like this than we care to admit. We too find our confidence in our goodness rather than Jesus'. We have a selective memory of things that we have done and what others have done against us. We have a lower view of others than we should and a higher view of ourselves than we should. So we misunderstand who we are. But secondly, we also misunderstand who other people are. There is a moment when the anger of the older brother and the disbelief that he has at the situation really shows. He looks with disgust at the party going on. It's in verse 29, I think. Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came home, this son of yours, he clearly wants no part of a family where this man is involved. There's a total lack of joy shown at the younger brother's return, and more specifically, the disgust at the father's welcome. And when we think of ourselves as our own saviors, when we think it's our good records which has brought us near to God, we not only have it completely wrong, but it also robs us of any joy that we can possibly have in the salvation of other people. The delight that we ought to be showing when other people come to faith is robbed. If we forget grace, we cannot truly have joy in what God has done. And we cannot have true assurance in our own lives that what we have done is ever enough. Now, many of you sat here this morning will have grown up in a Christian family. Maybe you're still growing up in a Christian family. You've grown up going to church every Sunday. It was a non-negotiable. You come to Sunday with mum and dad on a Sunday. That is a blessing that has spared you from so much mayhem and difficulty that other people will go through. Not to say that living in a Christian home is straightforward and simple at all times. But the fact that you've been raised in a Christian home does not make you better than others. It must not lead to a sense of superiority, leading you to think, at least I'm not like him. At least I'm not like her. The fact that you've been brought up coming to church is part of God's grace. Because yes, the younger son rebelled in obvious ways, in all the ways that we tut at. He was lost, yes. But the older brother, he looked respectable. He looked like he had it all together, but he was also lost. His sins had just been respectable ones. And maybe you've read this parable, and maybe you thought, I feel sorry for him. He's had it harshly done to him by preachers. All he's done is stuck to the rules. But the older brother hadn't really kept the rules like he thought he had. He shows his true colors and his sense of entitlement here. He thinks that he's held his end of the bargain and the father hasn't. He feels he deserves his salvation and is angry that he hasn't received it. And yet the younger brother knows full well that he doesn't deserve anything and yet gladly receives it. And that's where Jesus was challenging the Pharisees and where he challenges us today. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the poor, and the needy, they came to Jesus knowing full well that they had nothing to offer him, that they had nothing to give in and of themselves. They were broken people in need of a savior, and that's why they came. So thirdly, do we misunderstand who Jesus is? Because they misunderstood who Jesus was. Ultimately, the older brother wasn't really concerned about justice and fairness, as he pretends he is. It's the father's money he's concerned about. He's furious at the squandered inheritance. He's furious at the cost of this banquet. He's more like the younger brother at the beginning of the story than he actually thinks. He too cares more about the father's things than he does about his father's heart. He wants the respect of other people more than he wants the father's love. And in this very same way, the Pharisees cared more about the prestige and the respect of other people than they did about God's love. More about sitting in the high places at dinner parties than they did about sitting near Jesus. They cared more about God's things than they did about God. And that's why his outrage is so misplaced. Because remember, the father didn't have to forgive. He didn't have to welcome back his son. He didn't have to put a robe around him. He didn't have to put a ring on his finger or sandals on his feet. He didn't have to kill the fatted calf and invite the village in to celebrate. But because of his joy for the son which was lost, for the son which was dead, but is now found and alive, his joy is complete. The father gives out from the kindness of his heart. He gladly foots the bill. Yes, to most fathers, the younger brother had gone past the point of no return, but not to this father. And because he is the one who has been wronged, it's his decision as to who can be forgiven. Not the elder brother, but the father's. And it's the same with God. The Pharisees were being the grace police. They were trying to tell people who could approach God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we do this too. We decide which sins are unforgivable, which sins can be forgotten, which lifestyles and attitudes take people beyond God's grace, which sins are going to be acceptable in church and which sins will be brushed under the carpet. We have selective hearing, don't we? We have double standards. Let me give you some examples of maybe things that we have double standards for. We give disapproving looks. If we see someone and they're dressed up and they're going to a pride parade, we would look disapprovingly. But someone acting prideful, oh, that's fine. We'll let that slip. We can't stand it when people are selfish. Other people being selfish is just disgusting. And yet we know in our own week, we've got a day set aside maybe that's booked for me time every week. We watch the news in disgust and horror that someone has been killed, and rightly so. But we know full well maybe that someone has wronged you just that very same day and you've wished that you never saw them again, that you wish they didn't exist. Maybe a colleague you get on well with, they've lived with their partner for 20 years and you've never questioned it. You get a new colleague turning up, a male colleague, and they've got a boyfriend. And you just try and avoid them as much as you can. You try not to speak to them. You're happy that you've shared the church website on your social media. And you said, everyone is welcome. Come as you are. And when someone comes in and they look a mess, they stink of booze, you wish they'd leave. Wish they'd never come back. Sober up before you come back. Maybe you've shaken your head and tutted at how immodest someone's dress is. And yet, the websites that you visit on your phone shows far worse. You complain about people wasting money on things they don't need, like cigarettes and drink and lottery tickets. And yet you've just put a deposit down on a second car that you will barely use. Some of those examples that you've just heard may make you feel uncomfortable. Maybe you've disagreed with them. But do we not see how wrong this is to be the grace police? When people sin in ways that we can relate to, we ignore it. But if it's different and it's something that we might not struggle with, we show our absolute disgust. You're too far gone. God has limits, you know. How foolish are we? No one is too good to accept God's mercy, and no one is too far gone for God's grace. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or you've come to faith in the past few months, none of us have merited the grace of God by our actions. Grace, by its very nature, cannot be earned. Whether God found us while we were sitting with the pigs, or whether he found us while we were sitting in the pews of a church building, it's all through the mercy and the love of God that we're considered righteous today. Amen? It's a gift for unworthy sinners. It is through the perfect life of Jesus, who laid down his life. That was the great cost of the banquet, Jesus' death at the cross. Not through our far from imperfect lives. We are more lost than we can know. And yet God is more merciful than we can possibly imagine. More lost than we can know, yet God is more merciful than we can possibly imagine. Let me tell you a made-up story. Never let the truth get in the way of a good illustration, I say. Got four ambitious swimmers, and they set off from the west coast of Ireland in order to try and swim the whole Atlantic Ocean. They are of varying skill levels. The first swimmer makes it past the first wave and sadly drowns. The next swimmer makes it so that he can barely see the people on the shore that are supporting them all, but he eventually gives up and sadly he also drowns. Now the third swimmer was the world record holder for the longest outdoor swim. He's been training for years. He's been on a special diet. He's wearing the latest swimsuit technology, and he makes it 150 miles. And then he drowns. He'd done really well to get that far, and yet he still had another 4,000 miles to go, really. And in reality, because of the distance between the starting point and the destination, he was nowhere near. And this goes some way to illustrate the fact that man's best isn't good enough for God. It's no use being better than the other people in the race if you cannot reach the destination. There's no use being the best, most moral person in your workplace, in your school, in your family, in your street, even the most moral, most well-behaved person in the country, because you cannot stand up to God's standards. Didn't you say there were four swimmers? Well, there is a fourth swimmer, but you can't really call him a swimmer. He's a bit like me. He swims like a brick. No one knows why they even turned up to the race. He's got armbands on. And as he starts, it's not long until he finds himself going in circles. It's useless to think that he can make it. But he calls out for help. A kind man who's sailing past, drops down a ladder and brings him into the boat, and he makes it to the other side. That is grace. That is what Jesus does. We cannot possibly reach the other side on our own. But when we cry out to Jesus, when he says, get in the boat, whether we're lost in a faraway land or we're lost at home, we are lost all the same. Jesus pleads both to the Pharisees and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the lepers. Think of Jesus's patience with Nicodemus, the most well-respected Pharisee of all. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He comes to Jesus late at night, and Jesus patiently explains to him, you must be born again. Or the apostle Paul, another well-respected Pharisee, a religious terrorist, killing Christians, until he met with Jesus. He was not only converted, but became the most influential missionary in all of history. And that's why the ending of this parable is left open. Look in verse 31. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You know those films when they're based on real life, and when the film finishes, as the credits come up, it shows the photos of the people, that's how they really looked. And it tells you what happened to them after the years finished, after the film's finished and after the years have gone by. We don't get that with this story. It finishes here with this cliffhanger. Why is that? Well, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that it was well within his rights to eat with the sinners. They too had been given an invitation to the kingdom of heaven. But will you remain outside the celebration? He was giving them an opportunity to respond. Will you remain outside the celebration because of your self-righteousness? Or will you come inside? Will you come humbly to the one who will forgive all your sins? So if you leave with nothing else this morning, with nothing else from the last 3 weeks, let me give you two things to remember. You are a sinner. You are a sinner. We started off talking about the ways in which we compare ourselves to others who we think have got a worse rap sheet than we do. But each of us knows that we're far from perfect. We know that just by thinking about what we've done and what we've thought and what we've said in the last 24 hours, we know we're not perfect. Psalm 53 says this: God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. None of us here this morning have lived perfect lives. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standard. But secondly, you too are welcomed. You may feel unlovable. You might feel unforgivable. You might feel undeserving. But in the love of Christ, you can confidently come this morning. He welcomes sinners. He welcomes them home with open arms. He makes our dirty rags as white as snow. If you repent of all that you have done against him, he will gladly accept you in his arms. Whether you are lost in a faraway country or lost at home, Jesus longs to see you in his open arms. Let me pray.